Last week with Judges 7, hopefully you got the point, which is a very important point, that we should not define ourselves by our past failures. There are things that we do, there are habits that we have, there are sins that we engage in, and we have a tendency to then define ourselves in that way. We actually call ourselves by our sin. I think some people do it as a reminder of the grace of God, but I have a feeling a lot of people take it a little too far, and it ends up squelching any opportunities that they have because they feel completely and utterly inadequate for the task ahead. We got to be very careful that we do not define ourselves by our past failures. The flip side is also true. We need to be very careful about defining ourselves from our past successes. I've been trying to think which one's worse, which one's more dangerous. And I have come to the conclusion that I think defining yourself by your past successes could actually be more damaging than defining yourselves by your past failures. And that's what we're going to see with Gideon. I remember the summer after Heather and I got married, Heather was a craft counselor at Arrowhead Lutheran Camp, and I was, don't laugh, I was the lifeguard. Thank you for not laughing. Too loud. I was a Boy Scout. I had lifeguard thing. I didn't even go through lifeguard training. Thankfully, there was another guy who was a lifeguard with me. So I just stood there a lot. But I was really good at yelling at little kids. And it's super simple. Like a kid starts running on the pool deck, and especially when you give us lifeguards whistles, all of a sudden we can whistle anyone out for any reason whatsoever. If a kid started running, I'd whistle them. If a kid's about to get in the pool and they haven't put any sunscreen on, oh man, that's it. I'm gonna whistle you down. If you just splashed a kid, I'll whistle you. If you try to dunk a kid, I'll whistle. I just did it for everything. If you glared at me, oh, I'm gonna whistle at you. I was really good because I was the one that was in control. Have you ever noticed that the moment you give someone power, they are quick to use it? The moment people have successes, they are quick to start thinking of themselves greater than they ought to. I also remember a time in Boy Scouts when I was granted by my scoutmaster a rattlesnake bite kit. They don't use them anymore because they found out that it actually does more damage and could actually kill a kid using a rattlesnake. Because what you would do is if you got bit by a snake, you would then cut the veins around it, which they found later on actually released the poison faster into the bloodstream and could actually cause it. But we didn't know that at the time. And so you cut around and then you had this little suction pump. Like a suction pump's going to pump harder and faster than your heart. But anyway, so I had this rattlesnake. And let me tell you, the amount of pressure that put on me was immense. Everywhere kids went, I was like, I got to go with you. And they'd be like, why? I'm like, no reason. I got my little rattlesnake kit right here. And people, where are you going? Where are you going? Where are you going? I was a crazy man. You give a kid any sort of power, and all of a sudden they become like little tiny Mussolinis. It's crazy. We have this strange knack of taking successes or feelings of superiority, and we end up taking them to extremes that they never were intended to be. Does God give us successes so that we can rule and reign over other people? No. God gives us successes because God is good and God is gracious. We're going to see that in chapter 8. Chapter 7, if you remember, ended with this incredible fight. Do you remember the odds? There were how many Israelites? 300. And how many Midianites? 150,000. 300 versus 150,000. How many Israelites lost their lives? Zero. It was a clean sweep. The Midianites essentially turned on each other and started battling within the camp, and then they started running, and now the Israelites are now pursuing because God said you got to mop them all up. So they're now in pursuit mode. That's where we pick up chapter 8. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? And they criticized him sharply. I love these Ephraimites. I personally wish to slap them across the face. Did Gideon give a call out to the Israelite nation to fight against Midian? Yeah, he did. The original call, and there was how many people showed up? Do you remember? 32,000 people showed up, and the first wave, God says this is too large of a group, so if any of you are scared and chicken and want to head back, which I have a feeling were some of the Ephraimites, they were able to walk away scot-free. So either the Ephraimites, they got the call, either they refused to engage at the beginning at all, or they went and then they chickened out and ran back. And now that the Midianites are being routed and the Israelites are having success, the Ephraimites are standing on the sidelines pouting. Why weren't we invited? You know these kind of people? They will stand off at afar. They will watch you struggle. They will watch you falter. And then at the end of it, they'll say, well, why didn't you ask for my help? I was here the whole time. There you are struggling in your personal life, and everyone in the world knows it, and no one reaches out to help you. And then after the struggle is over, you finally made it through, then your friends all of a sudden start coming out of the woodworks, and they go, well, gosh, I didn't know all this stuff happened to you. Why didn't you ask for help? It was all over Facebook. Everybody knew about it. This is one of these things where the Ephraimites are just, there are people in life who wait for the battle until the battle is won, and then they'll engage. These are your fair weather fans. These are the people who will jump on the bandwagon only after there's a winning season. These are the people who will only be around you when things are going good in your life. When things are bad, when things are tough, when things are difficult, all of a sudden they scatter. That's the Ephraimites. And now Gideon has come to them, and the Ephraimites are criticizing him. How would you respond? Yeah, we can't use specific words in church, exactly. I've had this. Have you had this happen? I mean, what do you feel inside? There's a sense of rage. There's a sense of like, you are criticizing me? How dare you? Gideon, he's just come off this big success. He answers in the most awesome way, in a way that I doubt anyone else here could have. Verse 2. But he answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer, which was his family, his clan? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? At this, their resentment against him subsided. Essentially, they said, oh, Ephraim, you guys are just so great. You guys are so powerful. You guys have done so much. Why would you even worry about that? You're so much greater than us. And they're like, why, yes. Yes, we are. Thank you. Gideon has learned a very important trick in leadership, which is when you get criticized, sometimes, as the proverb says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. I'm still working on that proverb a lot. I am not good at that proverb. I have sharp things to say, and maybe I need to learn this. So Gideon starts off. He's got this success. Things are going well, but now Gideon starts to head downhill quickly. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. So they've routed the entire army. They've killed most of them off, but they need to get the two leaders because they realize if you don't get the two leaders, there could still be a chance that this uprising could still happen. So in their pursuit, they get to these guys at Sukkoth and they're like, we're hungry. Can we have some bread? And what would you do with your fellow friend who's pursuing and in the battle and you're a lazy person sitting off on the side not doing anything, but at least this person's doing something? What do? You give them a little bread, right? Check out their response. But the officials of Sukkoth said, do you already have the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops? In other words, back in those days, after you captured a king, one of the things that you would do to show your victoriousness over them is just chop off their hands and carry them around. Isn't that great? Like, woo, give me a hand. You know, it's fantastic, right? Carrying a couple of hands around with you. They're like, and so that's what they asked. And they said, wait a second, have you taken care of the kings yet? Oh, you haven't captured the kings yet? I don't know if I'm going to help you out right now. Do we see that a lot nowadays? Presidential candidates, and some people are hemming and hawing. Should I endorse? Should I not endorse? Right? Because what are they worried about? Well, if I endorse you and you lose, I'm on the wrong side. If I endorse this person and they win, then I'll be elevated, but I'm taking a gamble. I'm taking a risk. These are people who love to sit back. They won't engage in the fight, whatever. They will not criticize, but they will still stand back and they will wait to bet on the winning horse. Show me the winner first, and then I will engage. A lot of people do this. Even to this day, people are often scared to stand up for what is right because they're scared there's going to be ramifications if what they've chosen is incorrect. Gideon, what would be a proper response for that? What would be a godly response for someone who's just, well, come back to me when you've actually been victorious and then I will help you. How would you respond? Jim? May the Lord bless you according to your needs. That's very political. I like that. That's very, very savvy. Would you pray a blessing upon them? Would you pray just nothing on them? Would you spite them? Would you kill them? Kimmy, I think, is going to choose the killing part. Well, let's see what Gideon does. I love this. Verse 7, then Gideon replied, just for that, when the Lord has given Ziba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars. Oh, how do they tear flesh with desert thorns and briars? Well, they would usually set up like a runway or something like that, and then they would tie up the person on one end, and then they would just simply drag them. Could you imagine like a whole thing of cactus just on the ground, and then you get tied up and you're wriggling, and then you just get pulled right across? Isn't this a great response by Gideon? You start thinking to yourself, Gideon, what happened? Like you started off good. You answered the first people really well, and now all of a sudden you have some success, and now you're letting it go to your head. You're going to actually destroy your own people for this. Huh. Let's see what happens next. Verse 8, from there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them. Hey, can I have some bread, please? But they answered as the men of Sukkoth had. Great. So how is he going to? So he said to the men of Peniel, when I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower. All right, this is getting really, really good. Now, Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobah and Jogbeha and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Ziba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Haras. He caught a young man of Sukkoth and questioned him. And the young men wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Do you remember this? This was Succoth. That was the first group he went to and said, give me bread. And so he captures this little kid and he's like, okay, who are the leaders? Who are the leaders of this town? Because I'm going to have some special gifts for them when I show back up again. Verse 15, then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, here are Zeba and Zalmunna. I don't know which parts, maybe just their hands, about whom you taunted me by saying, do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men? He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Isn't this a great chapter in the Bible? Gideon is unfortunately engaged in probably the oldest feeling that we've ever had. It's one of our most basic instincts, which is the thought of revenge. He not only was so upset at their response, promising to hurt them, but then when he came back with them, he didn't just do what he promised, but he then went a little further. This was one of the reasons why a lot of people try to understand the eye for an eye concept, because a lot of people say, doesn't that seem a little harsh? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. When you actually start thinking about it, it was designed to temper the response of humankind. Happens all the time when Jacob and Joshua fight. Every single time they fight, Joshua will come up to Jacob and will hit him in the arm. And Jacob, okay, we'll do that. Joshua will poke him in the arm, and Jacob's response is to punch him in the arm, right? If you poke me, I punch you. If you hit me, I'll hit you harder. And God was saying, wait a second. This is going to get out of hand. You need to make sure that if someone measures, what? Oh, do you have something to say? So it was like 10 pokes and it's one punch. So it's still very even. He's touching me. This is one of those things that that we have a problem with. Gideon now believes that he has a mandate by God because he has success, because he's been put into power. And the one thing that I think corrupts humankind so quickly is whenever we experience a great success, we feel that we are untouchable. We feel that we are above God's law, and we feel that we have the right to do whatever we choose to do. You can see this in the most extreme of cases, when people get into positions of absolute power, but we also see it in everyday life. Yeah, Satan, it's always a tough thing because we don't know a lot about the beginnings of Satan, simply because Isaiah 14 and 28 seem like they're talking about Satan, but it seems like it's talking about someone else. But it appears that was one of the issues. The more power you get, the more corrupt you become. I believe this is the reason why I have never won the lottery. I believe this is why God only grants me a size of church that is commensurate with my ability to remain humble. I believe that's why successes that come are in measured and not over the top, because if that happens to any of us, we have a tendency to say, God has blessed me so I can do what I wish. Every single one of us here are susceptible to that thought. Every one of us here has slipped into that concept. Maybe we think of that because of our job. Maybe we have people underneath us and we say, I'm the one that runs the company. I'm the one that calls the shots. I could do whatever I want because I'm the one in charge. If they want to do it their way, then they just need to start their own company and I'll treat them however I wish to treat them. We see this when people maybe become parents. All of a sudden you've got a little child and it's a huge responsibility. But sometimes do we ever take that to an extreme and we use it as a way to keep children under our thumb so that they don't talk back? I know we attempt, but they still seem to find a way to do that. I think there's all these times in our life when we get success and it goes to our head and we end up doing things incorrectly. He has now killed people, torn down towers, pulled people over thorns and briars. Let's find out what happens with Ziba and Zalmunna. They're still alive. I'd forgotten. They didn't just bring the hands. They actually captured these two. And look what happens. Verse 18. Then he asked Ziba and Zalmunna, what kind of men did you kill at Tabor? Men like you, they answered, each one with the bearing of a prince. Gideon replied, those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother, and as surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you. Turning to Jacob, his oldest son, Jether, his oldest son. This is really creepy. Imagine we're in battle, right? And I turn to you, Jacob, and there are these two kings right over there, and I say, kill them. What would you do? You don't know? He'd probably cry. Like, that'd be Joshua. Joshua, kill these people. He's like, how about I just give him a hug instead? Right? This is, again, Gideon. What Gideon is attempting to do at this point is he's trying to over-humiliate Ziba and Zalmunna. To be killed by a child would be one of the worst possible disgraces that you could ever have. To be killed by a fellow warrior was actually an honor. If I captured an opposing king and I killed him by my hand, it would be an honorable death for him. But if he was killed by a kid, but Jether did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Ziba and Zalmunna said, come do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength. So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. Again, isn't this a great chapter? Isn't this exciting? I love this kind of stuff because, again, at first blush, there's nothing in here. But we remember how difficult it is for us to maintain our humility, to maintain our position under God. When God gives us great success, do we use that success for the glory of God, or do we use that success for ourselves? I know people who have been in difficult financial situations, and they are so strapped, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they're like, God, help me out. And all of a sudden, some successes come their way. The man gets a better job. The wife ends up getting a part-time job. All of a sudden, the finances come back into order, and there's no returning back to God to say thank you. In fact, what ends up happening is more and more money is spent on self until all of a sudden they're back in the same position and they say, dear God, please help us. We see that with people building businesses. We see that with students in school. Lord, help me with this. I know I was out partying late last night. I know I should have been studying, but I really need help with this exam. Can you please give me something? And God comes in with grace and mercy and all of a sudden allows you to remember all these incredible facts. So after the test is over, it comes back, you got an A, and you go, wow, I'm smart. Instead of stepping back and saying, God receives all the credit. It was not that long ago when Gideon was hiding out in his wine press, scared to death, at what was going to happen to his life. It wasn't that long ago when God had to come with three miraculous signs to pick him up off the ground and say, Gideon, I need to do something great with you. It was after the angel of the Lord says, Gideon, mighty warrior, I've got a plan for you. And finally, God fulfills that plan and pulls everything together and gives Gideon the greatest victory around. And how many times has God been mentioned in this part so far? I think only once, if I counted correctly. Where's the glory back to God? Where is the humility saying, look, I'm Gideon, I don't really have that much going for me? Scary thing. Gideon gets even worse. We're going to read stuff. I'm going to finish this up. Gideon, I don't know if you've ever heard this end of the story, because Gideon's story, if we end with the routing of the Midianites, is a great place to end. But that's not where Gideon actually ends. Verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you saved us out of the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Whew. Yeah, is that good? Is that a proper response? I like it. Wouldn't it be great if the story ended right there? But what does he do next? He said, well, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. So he says, no, I don't want to rule over you. You know, we should really let God rule over you. But can I have $20 from each of you? Would that be acceptable? All of a sudden, Gideon, again, has gone back to this weird, strange belief system. It seems genuine, saying that the Lord will rule over you, but it quickly becomes disingenuous because he's actually only after one thing. He wants all the money, but none of the responsibility. Verse 25, they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Do you have a text note on 1,700? 43 pounds. How much is 43 pounds of gold worth? Well, what was it? $1,200 an ounce now? Yeah. Calculate that out. Yeah. This is a significant amount of money. All for Gideon. Why for Gideon? Wouldn't that be, that would be just, for me, one of the strangest requests. Can you please all give me $100? Just for me. Just, you know, I'm your pastor, I'm ruling over you. Can you all just give me a little bit extra money? Have we ever experienced this before? Hasn't this ever been happened before? Where someone in power requests money or else something bad might happen to them? But again, where's the talk about God? Where's the glory back to God? Just the strangest thing. Came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the king of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod. What is an ephod? Not an emblem. It came before the iPod, right? It was the iPod's predecessor. The ephod. The priest would wear an ephod. It was a special decorative breastplate. And the high priest was the only one that could wear it. And it had stones and it was very decorative. And it was also the way to determine God's will. So Gideon makes an ephod. That would be equivalent of some regular person standing up and saying, I think I'm going to be the Pope for the day. I think I'm going to speak for God, even though that's not how I've been called in my ministry. I think I'm going to step and start doing things that I am not even equipped to do. In fact, Mike, I've decided I'm going to be the drummer for the rest of the service. Can you please come and finish the sermon for me? Gideon is stepping into stuff that he... This is why we don't cover this. Gideon is a train wreck, and he's going downhill fast. He turns the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Because now, all the success that God has given to Gideon, Gideon takes for himself and only himself. And again, do we ever do that? Are we ones who are quick to, when something good happens in our life, are we quick to take credit ourselves? Or are we quick to give the glory back to God? Yeah, because they worshiped it. Right. This is now Gideon's God. And by extension, if this is Gideon's ephod and you're worshiping that ephod, you are also now worshiping Gideon at the same time. I think Gideon thought that he was above God's law. Because he's not supposed to make an ephod. He's not supposed to set it up as a snare and a trap. And the worst thing that happens is these next couple of verses. Verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back to Liv. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. Was this appropriate for a person of God? One mother-in-law is enough. I liked my mother-in-law, don't get me wrong. She was very instrumental in helping Heather see past her current boyfriend and see how awesome I was. I'm just speaking truth here, people. He had many wives. Was anyone supposed to do that? So he gets the victory, this scared little man, and who defined himself by the lowliness that he had. God raised him up, built him up. He did this incredible and wonderful victorious thing. And the next thing you know, he's making money off of it. He's calling everyone to worship him and it. And then he goes out and gets a bunch of wives. I'm wondering, where are the priests? Where are the godly people? Where is anyone saying, I think what you're doing is wrong? There's none of that. Because success blinds. And power corrupts. 31, his concubine, it's not his porcupine, his porcupine who lived at Shechem also bore him a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon and Abimelech comes in next chapter. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash and Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And no sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostrated themselves to the Baals, because it's really not that far of a journey, is it? You've been worshiping Gideon, you've been worshiping this ephod, and all of a sudden Gideon and the ephod are gone, and they immediately start worshiping Baal. They set up Baal-berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all the enemies on every side. And they also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Judges 8 is a very ugly chapter designed to remind us of one thing, which is when good things happen to us, how quick are we to give it back to God? When all of us are struggling in sin and we conquer it because of Jesus Christ, do we quickly say, here's the method of how to conquer this, follow these 5 steps that I did, mimic me, and you'll be great, instead of saying, I deserve no credit, I deserve nothing out of this, because it was God and God alone that saved me. Was Gideon saved? I do not know the answer to that question. Yeah, he gets three chapters in the Bible, and that's the reason why we love Gideon, because that first part, like, it's so good. And I don't know how many times I've seen this with people. They start off really good. They're very strong. They're almost like model Christians. You're like, oh, this is great. And that's what scares me, is the moment you are this model Christian and everyone's coming up to you saying how great and wonderful you are, I think that's when you need to stop and run and find a cross and get down on your knees and be reminded that you are absolutely nothing without God. And so I don't know if Gideon, did he ever get to a point at the end where he said, wow, I just squandered all of this. I just wasted my entire life causing everyone to look at me instead of saying, stop looking at me and start looking at Jesus. Yeah, either it's a cautionary tale that this power and prestige and all this success can ruin you, isn't that strange? How many of you here pray for success in your life? That'd be all of you. Yes, yeah. Double hands up. Like, I want to do good in school. I want to get a good job. I want to be a winner. Who here wants to be a loser? Right? No one's like, I think I want to be on the losing side. Yeah, it just doesn't happen. We all want to be winners, but that success could be the very thing that destroys us. Yep, all over again. The idea, when you start reading through, especially 1 Kings, and you see all these kings that start off really good, and that's where all the pastors stop. Like, oh, look at this. This is, again, one of those things. Don't ever look at someone and base your faith and salvation and convictions in Christ on that person. Don't ever. It doesn't matter who they are. I can guarantee for a fact, because of what I've read about him, that if Billy Graham was standing before us today and you said, I want to be like you, he would say, don't. Be like Jesus. Don't ever look at me. Don't ever look at any pastor. Don't look at any layperson here going, wow, they got all their stuff together. I think I want to be like them because everything's going right, and I just want to be like that so I can gain some success, because it just doesn't work that way. Anyone who has success, true success, should always and forever point back to Jesus. He is the only reason. I stand here today only because of Jesus. My life is riddled with sin and mistake, but God in his graciousness says, I give to you my forgiveness and I allow you to do what you do. Do not ever try to imitate me in my faith. If you're going to do anything, follow Jesus. So if Gideon was not saved, then it's a great cautionary tale that we should be very careful about desiring success, especially the way the world desires it. But I think, if I were a guessing person, I think Gideon was saved, because we see it all through Scripture that God does not choose the perfect. He chooses people like you and like me, and like Gideon and Saul and David. Oh, David, this man after God's own heart. Don't get me started on David. He was one of the worst. If he did that stuff today, we would have crucified him, tarred and feathered him, and tossed him out on his ear. David knows it's not about following a person. Follow after God. And the moment, the second you get success, are you saying, Lord, thank you? The moment you've been praying for those finances to finally break through and you find like, I got a little bit of breathing room. How fantastic this is. Are you rushing back to God? Or are you saying, man, I put in some extra overtime. I sold a bunch of stuff on eBay. I've been eating top ramen for dinner. I've really done everything. Man, I am really handling this well. Or are we saying, God, only you could get the credit for this. I'll do my part, but Lord, I am nothing without you. If your business is going well, are you saying, God, thank you for the business that's come my way, for the clients that I'm able to service, for all the things I'm able to do because you have blessed this. Yes, I've been making phone calls. Yes, I've been sending out postcards. Yes, I've been doing Facebook invitations. I've been doing all I can, but God, only you can receive the credit for this. That's what it means to be someone who doesn't fall into the trap that Gideon fell into. Oh, I agree with that. When the hero turns into the god, or when the hero falls, what happens to your faith? If your faith is in the hero, now you're in trouble. If your faith is in God, because I don't know of anyone in the Bible except for one person who lived their life out perfectly. Every single hero that I've seen, they do some good things, and then they do a lot of bad things. Well, thank you. Can I have $100? Yeah, this is one of those things. Yeah, and I agree with you, Lynn. There are people that I admire in the faith. But it's funny because there comes a point when I find out something bad about them and I go, oh. And then I'm reminded, my faith is not in that person. My faith is in Jesus. Do not let past successes destroy who you are. Let's pray. Father, what a convicting, challenging, difficult passage of to see Gideon scared and timid, then all of a sudden going on this crazy rampage and killing people and killing kings and trying to get kids to kill and pulling down towers and scraping people over cactuses. It's so hard to fathom because he doesn't seem right, but we know that we are so tempted to worship ourselves and our successes. And I thank you, Lord, for the successes you've given to me personally and the successes you've given to Searchlight. Even as we talk about how this is such a generous church that gives to missions, that gives to homeless, that gives to youth, that allows us to function as a church. It'll be so easy for us to start turning inward and saying, look how great and wonderful we are, instead of going back to you and saying, Lord, we know that this generosity that is coming from our hearts comes from you because we are not naturally generous people. We know that we are not naturally successful people. It is only because of you and your goodness and your greatness. We know that we are just a bunch of sinners gathered around that have no idea exactly how we're supposed to do this life, but by faith, day by day, we step into your grace and you pour it out into our lives. You have given us tremendous successes. And Lord, never give us successes more than we can handle. Successes that would tear us apart from you, that would cause us to start looking about how great we are instead of focusing on how good Jesus is. Because we are all that scared person hiding in the wine press wondering what our lives are going to be. Lord, help us to find that balance that our life is not defined by our past failures, our life is not defined by our past successes, but our life is defined by Jesus Christ. That he receives all the glory, all the credit, every ounce of worship. None of it comes to us, Lord. We give it all right back to you. We thank you for what you have done and are doing in our lives, in this church. We pray that also for our nation, Lord. I feel that our nation is one that has turned so inward in such a negative, horrible way that you've given us success, but then we haven't used that success for your glory. We've used it for our own glory, for our own desires, for our own sin. If we need that stripped away, Lord, then do so. So we can come back to you and worship you. We thank you for your incredible love, your incredible patience, your ability to use people like Gideon, Saul, David, Mark Manning, all of these people here. We're grateful for your love in Jesus' name.